Would you please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 9, even though we will begin with verse 13. So it's good to see you this evening. Thank you for coming for us to study the Bible together and to pray together. So we are advancing. We're in chapter 9. So last week, we studied the first four plagues that came from blowing the first four trumpets. I mean, we saw four in one lesson, right? And this subgroup of four trumpets present the judgments in thirds. Remember? The first trumpet blown, that's in verse 7. And a third of the trees are burned. The second trumpet is blown, verses 8 to 9, and a third of the sea, a third of creatures in the sea, and a third of ships on the sea are affected. In verses 10 to 11, the third trumpet is blown, and a third of the rivers are spoiled, or the fresh waters. And fourth trumpet blown in verse 12, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are struck. So we saw in these judgments executed in thirds that God exercised restriction, and he did it by grace, and he did it to impose a warning to grant opportunity for sinners to repent. And we saw that God did something similar in Exodus when he kept removing the plagues, thus giving Pharaoh and his people opportunities and incentives to repent. But did they repent? No. Instead, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And likewise, these people will harden their heart. Even though God judged one third of things, they will have learned to turn toward God. No, they didn't do that. And what does God do when people don't repent? He intensifies the judgment. Hence, God will send more severe judgments as announced in chapter 8, verse 13. And these are the judgments of the three woes. The three woes correspond to the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet. So today, we will continue to study the plan of Jesus Christ, the cycle of blown trumpets, but we are going to focus on the fifth trumpet or the first woe, which is in verses 1 to 12. So as we study these verses, notice how much John relies on comparisons to describe to us what he saw and heard. He presents unnatural things, but since he had never seen those things, and he cannot tell us this is what it is, since there is no reference, he compares them to known entities. In the passage of our study, we have comparisons in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, in every one of those verses, right? So as we look at this, we have three parts that we want to consider, beginning with verse 13. In verse 13 of chapter 8, that's when the woes are announced. And when you look at verses 1 to 2, the woes are going to be introduced to us, the first one. And verses 3 to 11 to 12, pretty much, it tells you what that woe was. So let's look at verse 13. It says this, "And I look and I heard an angel," and some of you with a different Bible text will have an eagle, right? How many of you have eagles, okay? "So I look and see an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,' to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." John says that his attention was directed toward a different part of the vision. It's like a big, big screen, and he looked at that part of that screen. He looked and saw an angel flying mid-air. Now, there are some Greek manuscripts that have the word eagle instead. In fact, almost all the eclectic texts, they do have the word eagle rather than the word angel, as found in my New King James Bible in the KJV. Now, in the end, it doesn't matter. If the reading of eagle were to be adopted, it would be an eagle which is both seen and heard. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, one of the four living creatures is said to have the look of an eagle. So the idea of eagle is not foreign to Scripture to exercise some kind of entity that has specific tasks that the Lord has given to him. Now, if you look at chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 6, that's where they talk about the passage of the three angels. And in verse 6, we see this. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So you are looking at an angel doing the exact same thing that chapter 8, verse 13 is said that an eagle did. Right? In meaning the same thing as flying in mid-air. The language in chapter 4, verse 6 is similar to the language that is here in chapter 8, verse 13. So even if the word eagle were to be the correct reading, the meaning would still be that John saw an angel in the imposing form and flight of an eagle. It is definitely an angelic being acting under the authority of God. That's why I said in the end, it does not matter, because we end with the same conclusion. Okay? Now, this eagle-like angel announced that the next three trumpets will be more severe than the first three that affected only one-third of their targets. And therefore, they are called woes. The angel repeated the word woe three times, and that is to coincide with three severe judgments coming. And heaven will meticulously mark when each begins and when each woe ends. Indeed, at the end of the fifth trumpet judgment. In our passage today, we read in chapter 9, verse 12, one woe has passed and two remain. The sixth trumpet is blown in verse 13, and judgment and some kind of an interlude followed thereafter. And then at the end of it, in chapter 11, verse 14, we read that the second woe has passed. The verse says also that the third woe is coming quickly. But nowhere is it said that the third woe has passed. Why? Because the bowls are contained in that seventh trumpet blowing. They represent the third and last woe, the whole shebang of seven bowls. Now, that's what 8:13 is telling us. Now, we are familiar with this pronouncement of judgment coming from the mouth of our Lord, where the Lord used the word woe, woe to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He pronounced woes upon them and labeled them as hypocrites. Pharisees and Sadducees sat in the chair of Moses. That's what the Lord said. They were religious people who had corrupted the religion that Moses had handed down to the people. And woe was pronounced on them with the label hypocrite. We have a series of such woes in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2 until 33. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 28. Again, what do we have? You will see that each one of those woes pronounced, it is a series of judgment upon God's people, not upon Gentiles. They were God's people who had corrupted faith in and faithfulness to God. They corrupted faith in God. They corrupted faithfulness to God. Let us look at the first verses of these chapters. You look at chapter 28, verse 1. Look at what it says. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of whom? Ephraim. That's God's people, right? Chapter 29, verse 1. It says, woe to Ariel, the city where who dwelt? David dwelt. That's Jerusalem, right? Look at chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me. Look at further down in verse 2. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. So God's people relying upon the advice of Egypt instead of God. God say, woe upon you. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. And that woe goes all the way through chapter 32. Verse 131, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots. So it's talking about, you know, those people, they follow, they follow others. They are not trusting God, but they are trusting their own devices. Woe to them. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. Still talking to God's people upon those who are corrupt. So what do these woes of Revelation chapter 8, 13 and following represent? If when we see them being pronounced either by the Lord or by Old Testament prophet, they are on God's people who are corrupted. So they represent warnings of severe and pending judgment upon those who claim God religiously, but whose actions belie their claims. While Jews are sealed and spared, there will be, in chapter 14 and chapter 7, Jews that are sealed and spared to preach the gospel, there will be many Jews that will suffer because they would have the appearance of religion, of religious people, but will deny the essence of it. Paul called these people practical atheists in Titus chapter 1:16. This is what Paul said. They profess to know God, but in works they denied him. They are conservative with their mouth and atheist with their works. They denied him, being disobedient, and disqualified for every good works. Do we find that things like that in churches today? People who are very religious with their mouth and atheists with their works. Now, while you are still in Isaiah, because we are going to read a passage there, don't go away. And that's where we'll begin using the microphone. The second thing is the introduction of the first woe or the fifth trumpet in verses 1 and 2. And this is what the passage says. It said, and then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So that's introducing it. Now, these two verses are there to introduce the regiment or army that God will use to bring about the judgment associated with the first woe or with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. John says that he saw a star fallen from heaven. Now, notice that the star had fallen, not that he was falling. John didn't see the star falling. The verb is in the past tense. This means that the star had already fallen and was laid on the earth when John saw him. Now, you see, I didn't say it, I say him. I say that the star is a him because John said so. He says that to him, meaning the fallen star, was given something. And in verse 3, he says, he opened the bottomless pit. So this fallen star is also called king in verse 11. Whose king is he? He is the king of the scorpion-like locusts that John talked about in verses 3 to 11. So this fallen star is a person-like creature, not an object. So the language used here is reminiscent of other passages in Scripture. For example, Brother Joe is going to read for us chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 12 to 15. You can follow as he reads. Go ahead, brother.
How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
Verse 15.
Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
Okay, you see the same verb fallen use? This is not descend, it's fallen. It's negative. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus himself said of Satan, using languages similar to what John used in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And our sister is going to read for us in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This is what the Lord said.
And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Now, those disciples had a lot of vibe. They had a lot of joy. Peter was very, very proud. And the Lord said, it's that kind of vibe and joy, so to speak, that caused Satan to do things that God didn't want Satan to do, and Satan was thrown out like a lightning so fast from heaven. So this falling star cannot be any other entity but whom? Satan or Lucifer. It is said that he receives the key of the abyss from an unidentified authority. Now, the text says that he was given the key, but it does not identify who gave him the key. Who is that authority who gave him the key? Okay? The fifth angel sounded and the key was given to him. Now, you can see as we continue to read that passage of Revelation that there are many verbs in past tense in this section. The subjects are not identified. Who might it be who gives Satan the key of the abyss? We may perhaps have a clue in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Sister, can you read that for us, please? Chapter 1, verse 18.
Oops. Well, this starts. Fear not, I am... Revelation, right?
Yes.
Okay. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
Okay, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So the Lord Jesus has authority over hell and death. When he was on earth, he had authority to order demons to come out of people. And those demons recognize that he has such authority that sometimes they beg him for certain freedom and place of action. They ask at times that they be not tormented before the appointed time. They know they have to be locked up at a certain time. And they know that they could be locked up at that very moment if the Lord could say he wanted them to be. So God grants permission to Satan to act. But he set the boundaries beyond which Satan could not act. God granted permission to Satan to test Job with suffering, didn't he, in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. But he did tell him, you cannot do this or you cannot do that. And Satan could not do it, even if Satan was trying to disobey. And what is happening here is similar to what we saw when the first seal was broken in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. What happened there? When that seal was broken, there was a white horse who went out conquering and to conquer, says the last part of verse 2 of chapter 6. What was he doing when he was conquering and conquering and to conquer? He was deceiving people and bringing division. What happened with the second seal? Division brought war. What happened with the third? War brought famine and so on. So the one on that white horse is, and we explained it was Satan. And here Satan is given permission to unleash demons from the abyss. So Satan is authorized to open and close the shaft or well that leads to the abyss so that those demons will be agents for judgment upon the people of the world. But God imposes restrictions on the activity of these demons that inhabit this abyss. The expression bottomless pit means literally the shaft of the abyss. Now, according to some passages that I put and that I did not put there, Luke chapter 8, 31, Revelation 9, 11, and especially chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, the abyss is the abode of demons. Now, look at Luke chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. You can read that for us, Brother Shannon. Chapter 8, verses 30 and 31 of Luke chapter 8.
And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep.
Okay. They beg him that he will not command them to go out into the abyss. What are they asking? That's their abode. That's where they are locked up when they are not active, and that's where they are going to be permanent. And the whole abyss is going to be thrown into the lake of fire eventually. So the abyss seems to be the abode of demons when they are not permitted to be active. Those demons said, "We are having a great time with that man who is unsafe. You get us out. Send us somewhere else. Don't send us to the abyss." So who has the authority to do that? The Lord Jesus, of course. So the locusts that came out of there, they are strange creatures under the control of demons. Or they are in appearance locusts, but they are in reality demons in the forms of those grotesque-looking locusts. Now, when Satan, the fallen star, received the key from the angel, the unidentified person who gave the key, and we will identify it as the Lord Jesus, Satan opens the well leading to the abyss. And smoke came out of it similar to that of smoke of a big, huge commercial chimney. It is in such volume that the sky darkened. This is to tell us that the devil will unleash absolute power to cover the whole earth so that all the human beings upon whom God had not put an exception, These human beings will be affected by the activities of these evil entities. Isn't that the way the devil does? Whatever the limit God does, I mean, he just goes to the brink of it. Look at what he did with Job in chapter 1 and 2. And when the Lord gave him permission to release those demons, I mean, they are so many. You talk about a legion that was in one man. Think about the multitudes that will go out so that there will be at least one to sting every single human being that's supposed to be stung. And indeed, that's what we see in verses 3 to 11, where we see the affliction inflicted by the demon locusts. These verses tell us three things about the scorpion-looking locusts that will affect the earth. It tells us about their power in verses 3 to 6, their form in verses 7 to 10, and their authority in verse 11. Now look at the excruciating power that they unleash. Verses 3 to 6, we read this. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but they were given authority to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So they had power to a certain extent and not beyond. Now, why do you see some of the wording here? If you remember, locusts were the 8th plague in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. So the language about their activities, like acting as an army, that language resembles language from Joel chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, where it talks about an invasion of locusts. But in Luke, power and tasks, the locusts here are completely different from the locusts in Exodus. Contrary to the locusts in Exodus chapter 10, these locusts do not devour vegetation, no. But they harm human beings. That is, they did not kill the specific human beings that God wanted them to target. They tormented them with terrible pain. Their activity lasted 5 months. Now, the number 5 does not have any apparent significance. The people they targeted were those who did not bear the seal of God on their forehead. Now, that Satan will be given permission to torment the inhabitants of the earth who are already his own should remind us of what the magicians of Pharaoh did. When Aaron stretched out the rod, we see in chapter 7, verse 19 of Exodus, he stretched it over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. What do we read in verse 22 of Exodus 7? It says that Pharaoh's magicians were able to repeat the same thing. Guess what happened? More water was even bloodier. They were not able to remove it. They were able to make it worse. So the first 4 trumpets brought calamities similar to the plagues at Egypt. And guess what God is doing? Same thing. There may be in this additional similarities in that just as the magicians added to the woes of the Egyptians by duplicating what Moses and Aaron did, Satan is given the key of the abyss to torment those who are already Satan's allies anyhow. Imagine. I mean, when God says, the God who is there and laugh when people are raging against him, and he gives them rope to hang themselves. And Satan is the one doing it. Who are those who bore the seal of God? Verse 4. It says they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, in chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, the 144,000 were the group of the sealed people. Because they were sealed, God allowed them to be protected so that they might spread the gospel. What about the multitudes, however? If you look at them, remember when they were introduced, it says that they were martyred. They received the gospel and were persecuted. And interestingly, instead of they put it in past tense, I should put in the future. They are not mentioned here. They are not mentioned here in chapter 9, verse 4. Their martyrdom was not the same as the afflictions of those who are not sealed. They died. But these people who are tormented were not granted to die. They were tormented. They tormented humanity. Those locusts, they tormented humanity for 5 months. Now, we can be asking, is it that the sting lasted for 5 months or their activities lasted for 5 months? Regardless. But that's a long time. People would want to die, but would not be relieved of their painful living. And this is an expression to speak of the excruciating and desperate suffering. In Job chapter 3, verse 21, and Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3, both Job and Jeremiah express the sentiment to be delivered from their pain by death. Yet, they did not commit suicide. No euthanasia. And God fulfilled his plan in and through them. So these people upon whom God's judgment will fall will be in such excruciating pain. And they will endure the punishment. And God will not allow them to die. Satan and his demons will execute that very judgment upon them. Now in verses 7 to 10, look at their dreaded build. Going from their power in verses 7 to 10 speaks of their build or their shape or form. In this, John uses many comparisons that are pretty revealing of these dreadful entities. Now, I have two tables for you. The first one talks about the comparative characteristics. You like this. In verse 3, it talks about their power. Their power is as scorpions on the earth have power. That means the kind of thing that scorpion does to human beings, that's what they are going to do. They are not going to play with you. They get close to you, they sting you. Verse 5, talk about the torment. The torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. It is painful. It hurts. Look at their appearance in verse 5. They are like horses prepared for battle. I mean, they are mean. They are not there to play. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Their heads, it's like crown of something like gold. It means there are people who are victorious in what they do. So there is not one human being who is going to be able to resist them or eliminate them. Look at their faces in verse 7. They are faces like of men. They are entities that are alive. Look at their hair. Hair like women's hair. It means that they had long cranium like horses would have. Look at their teeth. They are incisive like lion's teeth in verse 8. Verse 9, they are protected. They have breastplate like breastplate of iron that whatever weapon you send toward them, it will not pierce it. Look at that, the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses. I mean, when they are coming in throngs and the noise is dreadful, it scares the daylight out of you. Look at their tails like scorpions and stings in their tails. These are dreadful animals. They are demons, man, scary. But in addition to the comparisons, we also see some direct characteristics. In verses 2 and 3, they talk about their origin. They say they're out of the smoke that came from the bottomless pit. That's pretty direct where they come from, and we saw that. But the verse does not mention how many there were. Certainly were not able to be counted. Verse 5, their activity, mean. The only reason they're out is to make people's life miserable. Torment with unbearable pain those who do not claim God genuinely. In verse 11, it tells us who their leaders, the angel of the bottomless pit, who is called Abaddon and Apollyon. And that's where we're going to look at now, verse 11. The destruction-bent leader that they have. That verse says this, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he was the name Apollyon. Now, both words mean destruction or destructor. So their leader is not there to build. Whatever he's doing, he's going to destroy and devour. We look at it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, chapter 12, verse 24, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, Satan is called the prince or ruler of demons. So he is the one to whom God has given the key in order to inflict that kind of pain upon those who should have repented when God gave them only one third of judgment as opportunity for them to see, I can destroy you, but repent, and they did not. So we come to verse 13. It says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. There is one of my favorite preachers, Scottish, Alexander McLaren. Every Sunday, he will repeat this after he preach, and all the emotions, and he's drained out. And Satan is tempting him, but he's done his task. He said, one woe has passed. Behold, another woe is coming, and that's next Sunday. He was certainly showing it in jest how tough it is to be studying and giving all of you in the battle with Satan and in things. My brethren, we who are covered by the blood of Christ, we are protected. We will not go through this. But I can tell you what we are seeing here is also indicative on how God acts today. God is exceedingly long-suffering. He gives hint. He taps you on your wrist. He makes you maybe have an accident sometimes. He corners you financially. And still, despite things, there are people who still don't repent. And then with what the Bible says in Proverbs, that those who have been constantly warned and hardened their neck, they shall suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. That's why Paul says, look at the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to you that repent, but severity for those who are being stubborn. And if people are like these people, who are giving the semblance of religion, but denying the Lord with their acts, God does not reward bad behavior, whoever it may be. And may this be encouragement to us who put our faith in God and who are dedicated in faithfulness toward God. And may it be a warning, severe warning, for those who are playing religion with their mouth, that will deny the God of heaven with their acts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible study this evening. And we pray that we will be warned and recognize the goodness and mercy of God, that not only did he bear our sin, but he also warns us, he is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But to those who are stubborn, who harden their hearts, like Pharaoh, God has ways to make judgment fall upon them because they never listen when a hand of grace was extended toward them. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.